to see everybody this afternoon. Again, thank you for your presence as we continue in our study this week on how it is that we can better grasp the Bible, that is, the compilation of the Bible, how it's put together, the way it's laid out for us to be able to understand the things that God has written through the Bible. And the Bible is very simple in its concept. Of course, God had it written for us, so He didn't make it complicated. He didn't want it to be some rocket science thing that somebody has to have a PhD to begin to understand. So He makes it simple for us. Most of the complications come as a result of our misunderstanding or mishandling or not being able to discern, not knowing the difference between the things that are right and the things that are wrong. So I devised this study to hopefully help us to be able to understand. I give this study to a couple, as I said the other night. I designed it actually for a couple of people that I was trying to convert, and it seems to be working well. They understand it, and so they don't have to deal with all the things that we deal with, and that is all the things we've learned over the years and all the things that go through our head and all the parts and the pieces that we've got that we really don't have anywhere to put together. And oftentimes as Christians we find ourselves with a lot of loose ends. We know this story about that, we know that story about Noah, we know the story about Abraham and Isaac, we know the story about Jacob and those that come along after that, and we know the story about Ruth, and we've got parts and pieces, but we've never been able to hang them on anything. They're just individual stories with their own meanings in and of themselves, and sometimes we can tie them loosely to the Bible, and sometimes we really have no idea where they fit at all. And so, given the idea that the Bible is a continuous thought, it's a continuous aim toward a goal, then the Bible is simple to understand when you put it in perspective and the way that God would have us to look at it. So that's what we've been trying to do this week, is to look at this, and let me see what, if we can back up very quickly and go back for those that hadn't been here, and we'll move through all this stuff, and I'm not going to go through it all. We're going to stick with this one right here. This is the crux of the entire thought, is that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 tells us what God intended for our creation. Genesis chapter 3 explains to us how we messed that up. That answers a lot of questions for us. We can go to people and we can explain why the world is in the shape it's in. It's not God's fault. That's not a reason for there to be no God, because some people blame that on God. And then the rest of the Old Testament is going to give us examples. It's going to give us an explanation of how it is that God is going to redeem mankind. Genesis chapter 3 points out to us that we separated ourselves. And as I pointed out the other night, because Adam was the first man to ever live, then whatever happened to him would happen to everybody that come after him. I use this example. One of my cousins traced our lineage back. Found out that in some order 1740-something, first convert that ever came to this country came from Ireland. He got on a ship in Dublin, Ireland, and he floated to here, and here we all are. Now just imagine, if he hadn't have got on that ship, I wouldn't be here today. Or you can say it like this. When he got on that ship, every Connor that was ever come from his lineage also got on that ship at the same time, so to speak. So, in those same words, whatever Adam did, that's why it's so important to get this grasp, because you can never really understand what Christ did unless you can get your mind around what I'm fixing to tell you. Adam, because every person in the human race was contained within him, whatever his nature was going to be passed on. And so that's why it's so important, first of all, for Satan to do his job before anything else happened. He had to get Adam before he could have children. Also, that nature would be passed on to every single person that ever lived. And so when he exchanged life, that is, he stopped embracing God, which is life. Jesus said, I am the life, I am the resurrection, and so it's from him that life comes and life is sustained. So when he rejected God, he rejected life. And when you reject life, you embrace death. And so death has been a part of the creation ever since. Not God's fault. It was man's choice. You see, the sad thing about being a free agent and being free to choose is that God has to honor my choice. You think, wait, God don't have to do anything. When God created the human race, He had to make the decision before the human race was created that He would honor His choice, even if His choice was not to choose Him. You see, that would not be freedom of choice. If you only have this choice to choose, that's not freedom of choice. So God had to have decreed it before He created man, that if you decided you wanted to rebel against Him, He'd have to honor that choice. So we stand before Him in our final day, and the whole world and everybody that's ever existed stands before God. Whose choice is it to be lost? Well, it's certainly not God. He tells us, I'm not willing that anybody to be lost. And we can see what we're going through this week, the painstaking measures that He's gone to stop that from happening. And I dare say God has done every single thing He possibly can. And He still works with us. He works in our spirit. He works in the Holy Spirit works in the world, bringing people to God. The things that you say, the things that you do, the life that you live has an influence on people. And that's how God works through people. He's still drawing them to His plan. And that plan is that of how we redeem. The Old Testament tells us, in many, many pictures, how God was going to do that. The angels didn't know exactly how that was going to work. Really, nobody did. I mean, when Christ came and hung on the cross, you had salvation fixed for the world, but it was not applicable automatically to the world. So what they were curious about was, how is God going to take this salvation now that it has been paid for, and has been applied, how is He going to get it into the life of the individual? You see, everybody just didn't get it automatically because Christ hung on the cross. You see, it wasn't just poured out automatically on the whole human race. It was available. But when something's available, that means there's got to be some way you get a hold of it. And so, as Peter preached the first gospel sermon, as we call it, on the day of Pentecost, some 2,000 years ago, that's what the angels were interested in, because they wanted to see the mechanism in which God was going to get this redeeming power into the lives of the people. And Peter said, it's through the likeness of the death and the resurrection of the Savior. And so, if you're going to change your life, and you're going to give up your life, and you're going to give up the life that was before, and see, if you want to understand things like what Paul said, offer your body as a living sacrifice, then tomorrow night we're going to start a study. We're going to focus on the tabernacle and the workings of the tabernacle, and you'll begin to understand things about the New Testament in light of what we're going to study for the next few nights that you probably may have never even realized, because they all tie into that. And the New Testament tells us that the old group of schoolmasters to bring us to Christ. And so we'll talk a little more about that. So, when Peter preached the first gospel sermon, that was what everybody was interested in. They knew that God was going to bring a Savior, but they didn't know how he was going to get that Savior into the lives of people. So we found out that day that it was through baptism. And what do you do with people that are dead? You bury them. God has the power to resurrect souls. He gave us the ability to die to self, but yet live. And so we call that baptism. He calls it baptism. So, likeness of his death, his burial, and God resurrects us to a completely new person. And as we talked last night, that's something that some people at times kind of misunderstand, especially some of our denominational friends. They think because we haven't had some experience that the Holy Spirit really hasn't had anything to do with it. And see, those are misconceptions. See, God doesn't come on you like that. God comes on you in a way to help you to grow and to help you to gain more knowledge and to be able to discern right from wrong and move into a safer position. Now, why does God want us to learn? Why does God want us to move from a position of a lack of knowledge, Paul says, bathed in Christ, to those who are able to handle strong meat or different kinds of food? Because he wants you to move from a position of weakness or frailty or danger, if you will, because the longer you sit there and the longer you know nothing about the workings of God and the purpose of God in your life and in your life in this world, then the more dangerous you are to yourself and the more susceptible you are to Satan's attack. Because God uses, as we've already said, control conditions. And he allows the things of this world, and he allows Satan at times to be able to help us to understand our weaknesses. And when we decide to take defense against those weaknesses, and we begin to arm ourselves and prepare ourselves, then we move to stronger and higher ground. And then we become not only secure in what we are and in our faith, we become an asset to the kingdom instead of a liability. See, the problem with us now is we have too many liabilities, and we don't have enough assets. Anybody that fools with business understands that. Liabilities are things that can cause you ruin. And assets are things that are going to be able to use, you can use, to move forward in what it is you're doing. And so, we have to get to a different position in life, in our spirituality, so that we become an asset to the kingdom rather than a liability. Because, you see, when you're an infant, somebody's got to take care of it. That's just all there is to it. Well, kids are running around here all over the place. And that's great. We have them in our lives. They have to be tended to. You know, we love that, and that's wonderful, but we don't want them to be a little baby all their life, as bad as we think they would be great. You know, I've heard my wife say, and I have thought time for a very short period of time, you know, I'd like to have the kids back little. Well, you really wouldn't. I mean, you miss the time when they depend on you for everything, but you want to help them into life, and you want to grow them into a life, and you want them to have what you and your wife have, or your husband have. You want them to have things. You want to help them into the world. You want to move them from this infancy stage into a mature stage where they can go on and be productive. And that's the whole purpose of the kingdom. But oftentimes, as I said, we find ourselves being liabilities. Somebody's having to take care of us. Somebody's having to correct our message. Somebody's having to come behind us and clean up things and straighten up. Because of either we're a liability to ourselves, and sometimes we become a liability to other people. It's all because we fail to grow. We fail to move from point A to point B. And so, rather than being able to help somebody else, we've got to have somebody else's time to help us, to encourage us. And we all need encouragement. But not just to stay faithful. Sometimes we need encouragement to go do things we don't have the confidence to do for ourselves. But that's quite different than having to keep somebody on track just to keep them in church and keep them in the faith. And see, until we can get knowledge of these type of things and how simple the Bible is, what the purpose of it is, and until we can learn our job, and the more you know about it, the more slack that you're going to be about telling somebody else about it. And so that's the purpose of our teaching this week. So, after the cross, or after these examples that God has given us, we are the redeemed. The New Testament is the plan for those that have been redeemed. The Old Testament is showing us how God is going to redeem us. The New Testament is the plan of action for those that have been redeemed. Completely different than the Old. It doesn't, I mean, the purposes are different. By necessity, it has to change. And so you'll find a lot of that in the book of Hebrews. You'll find out if you've ever been a inquisitive person about the Bible, you'll notice in the Old Testament you had to be from the house of Levi in order to be a priest. Well, Paul deals with that in the book of Hebrews, and guess where Jesus was from? Not from Judas. Not from the priesthood at all. So they're saying, how could he possibly be a priest? He wasn't even from the house of Levi. And so when you understand this necessity of change that we've got, you see, these were examples of how it was going to happen. This is the plan of what's going to happen now that it has come about. It had to change. Something was totally different. So you and I live under this plan totally different from the Old Testament. The Old Testament was just a shadow of what was coming. It wasn't a real thing. We're the real thing. And so, as we move on, we're going to look at some of this just briefly here. Genesis chapter 12 is where we took the sideline. We're following a family of a man named Abraham. That family is the whole focus of the rest of the Bible. You and I have been adopted into that family through a promise that was given to him. And so he becomes a great nation. We're following that nation now. Last night we left Egypt. That's 3 million people come out of Egypt, and they wandered around out in the Sinai Desert. We dealt with the extremities of the Sinai Desert and how it was last night. I'll skip through some slides here. We come out in the desert. They spend 40 years there, you know. And there's a lot to be made out of, a lot more than what we're having time to deal with. So, in the Sinai Desert is where God led them to. He brought them there purposely. And I think we mentioned this, and I'm sorry to you folks from Georgia, because You just happened to be here on the night we're here. I just want to show a little bit of what we covered while we were down there. So sorry about that. If you would look at a map of the promised land in position with Egypt, you'll find that the route that God took the children of Israel was absolutely, completely the opposite direction. You know, in our faith, it oftentimes ends up that the things that we know that are right to do sometimes are not logical. And I'm not saying God's not logical. I'm saying it's contrary to the things that we know. Now, again, if you look at that map, Egypt sits down here and the promised land's up here, and God took the people this way. And as a matter of fact, He hemmed them up again. The Red Sea and the mountains and the Egyptian army chased them. And so no wonder they wonder. I mean, why didn't we go the other way? I mean, you plot a route to go somewhere, you take the shortest course. And so why did God take them the other way? Because He needed some time to build their faith. And He was going to put them in a place, as we talked last night, that forced them to depend upon Him. They couldn't provide for themselves. They couldn't go hunt. There was nothing else. Nothing grew. There was no vineyards to tend to. There was no gardens to grow. He couldn't grow anything in 5 miles. You've got to go look at a picture. Thank God for the internet. And use it, right? Because you can see anything you want to see anywhere in the world. Go check out the Sinai Desert. It's a cruel place. And so they asked that very thing. Why are we here? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever asked yourself in your faith and in your position in your life, what am I doing here? And if God's in control of my life, why in the world did He bring me here? Well, certainly we all have. If you're trying to grow, if you're concerned about your movement at all. You have to scratch your head as a Christian sometimes because you know that God is moving in your life. You know that God is in control of everything. You know that He's in control of your life, but it takes faith to appreciate that. Faith, I have defined in my own definition, faith is the response to something that God has said. You can see that through Hebrews chapter 11, all those people, by faith, all of them did all of this. So by faith, this person responded this way. By faith, this person responded a different way. This, by faith, Rahab the harlot, he despised them. By faith, Noah built an ark. And by faith, Abraham did what he did. So faith, consistent with the Bible, as I found, faith is a response to something God has said. You've been baptized, you responded to be a faith to something that God has said. He told us in the New Testament that through baptism we would have the remission of our sins. So that's faith. And so the things that we do by faith mean that God has instructed us to do that. And so God directs you in your life personally in various ways. And so those are continually living by faith. The New Testament tells us that the just, that is those who have been justified, will continue to live by faith. Continue to make choices based upon what God has said. And so God wraps these people down into the Sinai Desert because He wants to put them in a place where they can't do anything for themselves. They'll have to depend on Him, and they'll get to see His nature. So He feeds them, and they don't like what they eat. But later on, Jesus will use that same thing to compare Himself. He said, that was me. That was me in the desert. The manna that you went out picking up every morning, that was the bread of life. That represents me. You get exactly what you need for the day, you don't get any more. Any more that you picked up and kept, rotted overnight, it was useless. You can only pick up what you needed for that day, and that was it. Except on Friday afternoon. And you could pick up what you needed because you wouldn't have to do it on Saturday because it was a Sabbath. And so, God gives us every day. That's why Jesus, when He prayed, He said, give us, Lord, this day, our daily bread. Not tomorrow, not next week, not going to the grocery store in heaven and picking up all of our supplies for the next month. Tomorrow, today, is what we get. That was represented in the manna that the people picked up every single morning before the sun came up in the desert. And so now we have come to a place and they are waterless. There's an instance in the Bible that I understand the way I'm going to try to tell you right now. Kind of a sideline, but we'll get on to our thoughts in a second. Two places in the Bible that we see where there is two different instances where the rock is for the water to come out. And of course, we know that rock will be Christ because we've seen songs about it. On the solid rock I stand, rock of ages, cleft for me, This is the rock we're talking about. All of these things are pictures that help us understand. Well, if you remember, Moses was told to strike that rock, and out of it would come water. And so, of course, this is multiple pictures of Christ, and you can run with this on your own application. So he strikes the rock, and the rock goes out, and the people are taken care of. In Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1 through 11, you'll find this instance. Again, this time it's a little different. He was told to speak to the rock. He was to strike the rock, and so he goes to strike the rock to speak to it. And he was chastised as a result of that. But this I understand to be one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible of Christ. Moses sort of messed that up. To begin with, the rock was struck. You'll find that on the cross, the Savior was punished, or he dealt with your sin. Not only did he take the punishment, he bore the circumstances of it. He bore the what should have been yours and should have been mine. And it's paid for. That made a debt clear. You understand what I'm saying? When I said that salvation was brought to all of mankind, but didn't know how he was going to get it hooked up to your life. So Jesus has paid for your debt. It's been cleared. It's the same as you owing a bill at the grocery store and somebody going in and paying for it. Money had to change hands. The person that you owed is now writing it off of your account, but it wasn't you that paid it. So on the cross, the debt was paid in full. Some people take advantage of that, some people won't. You know, that's what is so frustrating about Christianity and about our trying to evangelize. It's a very simple thing. I don't understand why we can't get more people to understand it and to deal with it. You see, because we oftentimes don't start in the right place when we try to teach people about God. We don't start with the fact, like Paul did in Romans, and he starts out by saying, you know, we've got this holy God. And he's so righteous that he couldn't possibly have anything to do with the slightest bit of sin. And then he goes on to point out in the next chapter or so that, guess what? Me and you sin. In Romans 3:23, he says all of us have. We've all fell short. So Paul begins to weave together this motif of a holy God, a sinful people. And what are we going to do? And so the rock was struck. And the rock represents, of course, Christ on the cross. And he was struck not for his resurrection, but for ours. And by his Christ, we're healed, the psalmist says. And so later on, he was told to speak to that rock. You see, because of the cross, and because of what Christ did on that cross, he doesn't have to be slain over and over for me. You see, I can go to him now as a Christian in prayer. I only have to speak. You see, you'll notice if you read that passage, those two passages, you'll find that the elders of Israel were taken the first time. They was always there during judgment. The elders of Israel were there at the cross. Remember? The Sanhedrin Council, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all mocking, spitting, smacking, jamming a crown of thorn on his head, putting a mock robe on him. The elders of Israel were there then, too. The next time he goes to the rock, who's he take? Aaron. You know what Aaron is? High priest. You know what a priest does? Priest has the ability, as the person set aside, to be able to go before God on behalf of people, or go before people on behalf of God. So he takes Aaron with him this time, because we're going to speak. And we need a priest to be able to speak to God. We've got a priest. It's Christ. And all you have to do is speak. We don't have to strike the rock. The rock don't have to be struck. Again, Paul says that this sacrifice has been made one time. There will be no more sacrifice for sin. It's that same one that we will appeal to every time we need to appeal for sin. So we move on. We come to the mountain of Sinai. Now, in this particular passage, you'll find a contrast. You know, we've been weaving this together with the New Testament, showing you that this is a comparison. And I find this particular instance to be a contrast. You know, contrast help us to see things better. You know, when we put diamonds, when you see them on display, you know, they're always on a black cloth. But they want to understand that. They want, the darker the background you can get it, the better those diamonds will stand out. That's why ladies use dark liner around their eyes. Make their eyes stand out. That's why when it's pink flag outside, you don't have any lights from the city, you can see the stars much better. Because you have a dark background. So the contrast makes it stand out that much more. And it's easily seen, or easier to see. So in Exodus 32 and verse 28, we come to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is the place where the law was given. It's the place where God descended upon the mountain. God is always on a mountain. You ever notice that? I believe that totally my function doesn't make a good difference in the world, but I think the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. Every time you ever see God's existence and his dwelling place on earth, or something that represents his dwelling place on earth, it was always on a mountain. You had Mount Zion, Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, you had Mount Moab, you had Jerusalem, which is on a mountain, and it don't make sense that Eden probably would have been as well. Doesn't really make a lot of difference. But Mount Sinai is where the Israelites first came into contact with God. They heard his voice. They were scared to death. And we had them making a golden calf while Moses was gone for 40 days. I told you last night, Israel was not always a people. And God was trying to get this out of them. It took a long time. It took a trip years later into Babylon and to immerse into that stuff to finally come out of it. But nevertheless, so when he comes back down from the mountain, that is Moses, he has the Ten Commandments. And they have made a molten calf. He's only been gone 40 days. And so they've already whipped themselves up a god that they can serve. You know, man likes to make God in his own image. That way he's easier. You can make him however you want. If you don't like this god, just whip you up another one. Work the pantheon before. You've had a whole array of gods. You just go serve whichever one you want to serve today. Christianity in this nation, now most of it's not Christianity at all, but the religious circles that we see are not much different. We kind of make church into what we want to make it into. For goodness sake, they offer multiple services, didn't they? In Nashville, there's a couple of churches got three different kinds. If you like traditional singing, you go to this. If you like rock music, you go to this. And if you like contemporary, then you can come to this. And so we make it into, or mankind wants to make things into what he wants. So they whip them up a golden calf. Because we're worshiping this. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. Well, what happened to this guy, Moses? And so when he comes down, slams the commandments against the ground and breaks them. There's a lot being said in that. The commandments was broken before they were ever given. No man would ever be able to keep them. They cried. They would always be broken. They would never be kept. They were broken before they were ever given to mankind because mankind could never keep them. They would always be broken. James says that if you want to try to keep the law, you've got to keep every single aspect of it. I'm sorry, John. Paul in Rome. He says, if the same person that says you shall not kill also says you shouldn't commit adultery. And he says, just because you don't commit adultery and you kill, you're still a debtor for the law. And it only takes one. You see, we get the idea that you know, we can hit the reset button and we can do it over. It only takes one sin in your life, and it probably happened before you ever knew it, to separate you eternally and forever from God. It's not a repeat thing. You realize under the law there was no forgiveness. I mean, had Christ never come, there was a system there that taught people what the sacrificial system was going to be. It taught them what Christ was going to do. It never served any purpose other than to be a stark contrast against what Christ was going to do. It was the black backdrop for the diamond that was going to hang on the cross. He tells us that. So, 3,000 people were killed that day in stark contrast to the giving of the spiritual law,
on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. That's not irony. That's God giving us a contract. Paul says the law rose up and slew me. Because you can't keep it. You can never keep it. The law wasn't designed to save. The law never intended to save. I'll tell you what the law was intended to do. He tells us in Galatians 3, and I've got my notes back, it's Galatians 3 and 19. Turn there if you will with me. Galatians 3:19. Paul is writing to the church at Galatia. He's talking about these things, and of course, Paul was great about asking the question that you wanted to ask. You know, he knew by saying what he was going to say that logically you were going to come to this question. And so he says, he answered it before they ever asked. What purpose was the law then? Why did we go through all of this? And then he begins to tell us in verse 19. The question, where then serves the law? What was its purpose? It was added to cause the transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of the mediator. The mediator, moving right along, verse 1. Is the law then against the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if there had been a law given, we should have given life. You see, life comes by the Savior, by Christ. He says if the law was ever intended to give eternal life, then verily righteousness would have come by the law. So, in the first verse, what did he say it was for? The law was given so that you might see sin for what it really is. It was a backdrop against the Savior. It was to accentuate sin for what it was. Because you and I, as humans, sometimes we have a propensity to have a clean conscience. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or whether you're somebody out in the world. People need to have a clean conscience. They don't want to feel guilty about things. Now, in our society, we've learned to blame it on everybody else. That's how we get rid of our guilt. If I'm doing something wrong, it's got to be your fault. It's got to be my mom or daddy's fault. It's got to be my grandpa's or somebody's fault. It's got to be the drugs I take, the alcohol I drink. It's got to be something somebody's done to me, the way I was raised. It's not my fault. But you see, that's still the same premise. People don't like to have a guilty conscience. They had rather not even know what they're doing is to know the truth about it and feel guilty for it. So Paul says God added this law so that we might be able to see sin for what it really was. So he points them all out. So in the event that you didn't understand what you were doing, now you do. Paul says, made you guilty. Guilty all along. Now you thought he was guilty. And so, he goes on to say, in verse 23 and 24, or verse 22, but the scripture has concluded all other sin that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith. What does it mean to bring you to Christ? Once you see that the law is given, it was broken before it was ever given to mankind. It was pictured in Moses climbing it on the ground, but it's indicative of the fact that it's never going to be kept. It can never be. It will always be broken. Every person to ever see it or receive it would always break it. And so, how does it bring us to Christ? It brings us in that it humbles us to the point that we realize we can't do it. We cannot do it. You see, that's why Christ, when he stood on the mountain, and he called the Beatitudes, what we call them, the Sermon on the Mount. The humble of heart, and I can't quote it. But that is a progression of how somebody moves from in the world to a strong position in the kingdom. That's not different people he's talking about. That's the progression of one person. Humble at heart, that's where you start. Humble enough to realize that this can't be done. I can't keep this law. I tried it. The first time you break it, you're guilty of it. And there's no way out of it. You're just guilty. You were guilty before you ever started caring about it. So you come to the realization that this saving myself or doing enough to make me to be saved, it ain't going to work. And you'll be crushed by that. And then guess what? Along comes a Savior that paid the debt you'd never be able to save. He did what you could not possibly do. He fulfilled the law. He lived to the fullness of the law. He did everything the law required. And I have the ability, the whole world has the ability, if you're sitting here as a Christian tonight, you've already done it. You've taken what he did and placed it right on top of you. And because he did it, God says it's the same as if you had done it. Because this is the path that God has given you to get to him. That's where we're going to start tomorrow night. There's a path that was given, not one that you've made, not one that man has come up with, but one that God has said, this is the process in which you can get to me because I want to be with you. I want to be in a relationship with you. I love you more than anything that's ever been. I did so much that I sacrificed my son that we might be able to be together. Do you think that ain't serious? And so it's a schoolmaster, that is the law, teaches us why we have to have a Savior. Something you can't do for yourself. You never will be able to. So it pushes you to Christ. When you finally realize you're never going to wake up one morning and come and say, I've reached my goal. I've been to church enough times that I have got my get into heaven free card. Sitting in church is not going to get you to heaven. That's part of it. But that's not your ticket to glory. Christ is your ticket to glory. And you'll do things differently in your life because he's in your life. Oh, it's plenty to do. But it's why you do it. And it's with the intent that you do it. Determines whether you're going to be psyched up about it or depressed because you can't do it. So once you learn these things, it's a little easier. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to have to close. Hebrews 12 and 18. I might need to have my notes on the screen. Show you this stark contrast. Starting with verse 18. Now, I'm assuming Paul wrote Hebrews. He's given us this contrast. You ought to go back and read in Exodus 32 where the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai. He told them to begin with, don't touch this mountain, don't get anywhere near it. He said, if you have to pick something around the bottom of it, so that the livestock, nobody comes on this mountain. Because I'm fixing to set foot on it, my glory is going to descend on it, and you cannot be in the same place I can. Because, you know why? Because the mechanism for making them cleansed and pure hadn't been put in place. And they were sinful. The minute they touched the spot where he was, they died. That's just how you are as sinful people against a holy, righteous God. It wasn't that he was so mean he just struck them dead. You couldn't be in his presence and survive. So he says, keep them away. Thunder of voice. Well, he said it, so let's read. Start with verse 18. He says, for you have not come to the mount which that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words which they heard that entreated the words should not be spoken to them again. The voice was so thunderous. I mean, if you could hear God speak, John turned around on the Isle of Patmos and he turned to see the glory of Christ when he saw he passed out. That's how you are in the presence of God. You know, the knees that are going to bow at the end of time, they just do that because they're in the presence of their Creator. God ain't not striking them. That's just what happens when the creature comes in contact with the Creator. And so, he says it scared them to death. They asked that he not speak no more. He says, well, they could not endure that which was commanded for him. And if so was, as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be sown, thrust through with the dark. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. This was Moses. Moses had been in his presence. He says, that's the mountain in the wilderness. That's the one that represents the real one in contrast. Now look at the next few verses. But you come to Mount Sinai, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels. That's the difference. You and I are in not in a place where we can't see or touch God. We can bow and go to Him in prayer. We have Him in our lives. We live daily in His presence. We live with His guidance and His governing and His helping us to grow and moving us from weakness to strength. We live in an accompaniment of angels. The angels are sent, so says Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14, I believe it is, that they're all ministry and spirit, sent to serve those who are going to be receiving salvation. So they're our helpers. God has done everything He possibly can, and probably far above. You know, it all just lies within our decision. That's all we have left. And then you get the Ten Commandments, and I'll just put them up there. The first four deal with the relationship, man's relationship to God. The next five deal with the relationship of man and his family. You'll notice that women were included in that, which they were not in any other society in the world. Women were treated like dogs. If they had a husband, okay. If they didn't have any other choice in the world. Most of them ended up as harlots. That's why you see them praying most of the time in the Bible mentioned that that was their only choice of profession. They had nobody to take care of. God says, when you are children, honor your father and your mother. That was not put in any other code anywhere. It was the first of its type. The 6 through 10 deals with man's relationship to each other. This was 1 through 4, the 5th one, and the 6 through 10 deals with man's relationship to each other. So, the law was to point us and to bring us and to encourage us, because once you see where you stand or where you don't stand, then you realize you have no choice. Well, you got it. I mean, you can either pay for your own debt or you can take application of the payment. You see, but as humans, we're so prideful. We just can't hardly stand and have somebody else do something for us. I noticed that in my kids. You know, I always said my kids taught me far more than I'd ever teach them. You know, I don't know if little girls was the way, I didn't have any, all little boys. But when they were just little bitty stuff, I mean, they'd be trying to do something that they couldn't possibly do. And he's trying to help. You know, no, you can't. You know, you probably can't do it with my hand. But you see, from their earliest days, we don't want to see them a handout. We don't want to have somebody else do something for us. We ain't going to do it ourselves. We ain't going to have it. How many times have we said that? If I can't get it for myself, I don't want it. Well, let me tell you, you feel that way about salvation? You'll be paying for your own debt. You'll be the one that will be said, never knew you. Depart from me. Working with iniquity. If you're not humble enough to accept the sacrifice that was made for you and take it and be thankful for it, then that debt will be your respect. And that's definitely not where you want to be. This is the message that we've got to learn to be able to take people. This is what we've got to be able to teach the world. You've got to start with this type of message to be able to bring people to Christ. You've got to show them the ugliness of sin. You've got to show them the righteousness of God and that there is no bridge between the two except for Christ. Once we can learn how to do that, we'll not only change our lives, but we'll change those that are around us as well. So tonight, if we can help you in any way, either to add you to this kingdom which we strive to serve in, to encourage you to better service in this kingdom which we're already in, maybe you're already in, as long as for your convenience. We ask you to tell us what you think.
I was on that place.